for singing with us. And this morning we're starting a mini-series. You may recognize it better if I say season one, two episodes. Okay? This week and next week. Along with that, we offer an ongoing training, teaching, classroom setting called the Roots Track. There's three sessions. Pastor Yone teaches that. And we introduce a teaching to all of our church attenders called Gospel Transformation. And in other words, our lives are shaped by what we worship. And then Pastor Yone takes the time to walk through what worship looks like, what our hearts are doing as they're aiming its worship somewhere or other. And so in this two-week message series, we're going to look at the idols that our hearts aim themselves at. And the two idols in particular are materialism and control. And we'll look to see how does God kind of lead us into killing those, fighting back against those. Let's be sure that we define exactly what we mean when we're talking about idols. So just to kind of orient ourselves together, when we're talking about idols here in our series, we'll be talking about anything that we esteem. I guess you could say anything or anyone that we esteem, delight in, or rely upon more than God. Anything created that takes the place of the Creator in our heart's trust, love, or joy. A little summary of some of the works of Jonathan Edwards. Timothy Keller puts it this way, anything you seek to give you, what only God can give. So those examples, of course, would be the idol of ease and pleasure. We call that comfort. The idol of power and security, we would call that the idol of control. The idol of love and acceptance, or simply approval. The idol of success and recognition, or the word power. And unless we confront and kill these idols purposefully in the power of the Holy Spirit with the victory that's already been won that we just sung about in Jesus, these idols are hiding in our hearts. They're lurking under the surface of our hearts. And these counterfeit gods will quietly enslave us, and they sabotage our relationship with God. So, today, we'll look at killing materialism. And this idea of today's message is when we worship wealth, we lose our souls trying to secure a life that only God can live. One example of this is in the Middle Eastern culture, it is not uncommon. It is frequent that in the Middle Eastern culture, inheritance disputes completely destroy a family. As somebody in the family who worships wealth loses their soul and also loses their family trying to get the inheritance to secure their life, their power, their status, whatever it is that their heart is chasing, they're willing to destroy their own family to get it. In the Middle East, destroyed families are in the wake. And Jesus exposes how the idolatry of wealth sabotages a community, not just families, but also faith families like ours, and how this idolatry can sabotage a community just like ours here among the North Central Church family. So how does this happen? How does money become a master? How does it start? What does it look like? What are the characteristics and traits? Jesus is teaching about this in Luke chapter 12. And he says, when someone called, and Luke records this, then someone called from the crowd to Jesus, teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me. Here's this topic. It's an inheritance. The estate is now coming between a family, and somebody says to Jesus, you have the authority. You can tell him to divide this estate with me. And Jesus replied, friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that? So here Jesus is interrupted in his teaching over a dispute. And Jesus immediately he cuts right to a warning, which is a lot of Jesus' teaching is a warning. Watch out, be careful. He says the word here, beware. Now he's teaching everybody, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Guard against every kind of greed. Beware. Why? Because you and I, in our hearts, are always at risk of measuring our lives, measuring our life, measuring our value, measuring our success by how much we own. In other words, Jesus says, there's something lurking in your heart, and you have to beware of it. You have to guard against it. See, beware is one thing, right? Beware is to kind of like take notice. But then he goes and says, don't just take notice. You actually have to proactively guard against what's happening, what's lurking in your heart. And Jesus describes it this way. He basically says to his disciples and his audience, beware of your greed. Beware. Guard against the greed that's lurking in your heart, because it distorts our metric, the way we measure our satisfaction. It lurks invisibly, undetected, under the surface, at the heart level. It's not in our consciousness. We're not thinking about greed in our consciousness. Unlike other sins, where some of us become very familiar with the kinds of ways in which we sin, and we're familiar with it, right? We might say, sorry about that. My pride was getting in the way. We might say on occasion, I can't help it, I'm so jealous. We might say, honestly, I mean, if I can share this with you, lust has been a real struggle. Not just now, but for a long time, I've really struggled and battled with lust. Some people might say, this is the way I am. I've battled doubt, you know, my whole life. That's sometimes the real struggle in my Christian faith, is I just really battled doubt. But we rarely admit, you rarely hear anybody say, it's likely your ears have not heard these words come out of your mouth. I don't really give anything because I'm greedy. I mean, I've never said that to myself one time. Not one time. All the other sins that I'm familiar with and we're familiar with, we have almost like an acknowledged in our conscience. We can even put the words to it. But how often do we ever think, say, or confess one to another, or even in full repentance to our Father in heaven who's gracious to us, God, I don't give generously because I'm kind of a lot greedy. Why is that? It's lurking under the surface, and Jesus says, beware. Guard your heart. Protect yourself proactively. But instead of that, we don't do what Jesus says. We rationalize all our consuming and all of our cravings, and we'll rationalize it with a willingness even to sacrifice anything that needs to be sacrificed to have and to get and to acquire bigger and better and more. In other words, it's sort of, one way I think of it is this way, it's kind of a disease that is infectious here among the American culture, which is the disease of materialism. And in modern American culture, good Christians are walking around in a spiritual coma, and they are infected with materialism. And when we're infected with materialism, our spiritual life just becomes a malaise. It just becomes a desensitized, some kind of walking coma. Materialism, to be clear, here's materialism. There's a long description here, but I want to kind of like fill in the picture. What is this materialism? It's the idolatrous pursuit of wealth and possessions and earthly security that replaces trust in God the Creator with trust in things that He created. It is the false belief that life's meaning and identity and security are found in what we own rather than who we belong to. Scripture calls it greed, which is idolatry, because it elevates material comforts and security to the place that only God should occupy. So here's what it looks like. It's a lack of satisfaction with the comfort and the income and the wealth and the gadgets and the houses and the cars that God has already given me, that I already have. It's a lack of satisfaction with that. And it's dangerous because we find ourselves turning to and trusting in these things for security and comfort instead of turning to God. In other words, those things replace God. And you might ask yourself, I don't know, does that really happen? Is that happening to me? Does it happen to people I know, love, and trust? Is that happening to my peer group and my coworkers? Is that really happening in our culture? Get this, Americans spend a staggering $18,000 in non-essential discretionary spending per person per year. $18,000 of non-essential discretionary spending per person per year in our country. Just this quarter of 2025, the first quarter, households carry an average of $6,000 in their credit card balance. They carry that balance. And impulse buying and debt is the mark of materialism. Impulse buying and debt is the mark of materialism. Reports show that on average, $5,000 plus per year is spent on impulse purchases. Speaking of the fair. Do you remember when the Center of Progress building used to be all the infomercial stuff you see on TV in person? And you'd be like, wow, I can just set it and forget it? Are you kidding me? What was that item? Rotisserie, right? What would you do? You just set it, and then what? Forget it. You didn't have to think about it anymore. That's what I do with the stove anyway. I mean, put it all on, get it set, and forget it. Impulse buying. I want to run that number by you again. The average person spends $5,000 a year on impulse buys. Didn't think about it, didn't plan about it, but now I own it. And that contributes to a household debt of over $90,000. The average person has a household general debt of over $90,000. I know. It's worth coughing over. Listen, don't... Here's what Jesus says. Jesus goes on to say, right? He says, beware of your greed. You have to beware. Work hard. Guard against it. And then he says, don't trust your illusions. Because if you are not aware and if you're not guarding against greed, it's likely, and Jesus points this out, that we're living by some kind of illusion that we've told ourselves. That's the guiding force in our life is some vision or picture or some trust that we've rested in someone or something that's replaced our trust in God. And only a fool will trust their earthly possessions for comfort and control and for security. And Jesus illustrates this with a parable. Check this out. Then he tells them a story after he warns them. Be aware. He tells them a story. He says, there's a rich man. And this rich man has a fertile farm and it produced fine crops. And he said to him, what should I do? I don't have room for all my crops. Then he said, I know. I'll tear down my smallish barns and I'll build a bigger, better, more of them. Right? I'll get a bigger one. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and all the other goods. I have so much. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, this is so funny. I love this. In Jesus' parable, he has this rich farmer who's had just this massive harvest that he now has so much stuff, he's got to build new storage supplies. And then Jesus says that the guy says to himself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now, take it easy. Eat and drink and be merry. This rich man has property. It's a farm that produces a massive crop, and he plans bigger barns, more storage, and he even says to himself, my friend, you can have a secure, comforting future. And repeatedly he says, my crops, my barn, my grain, my goods. Ultimately, he says, myself. God's reaction here is not surprising, and it comes through Jesus' words. But God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night, and then who will get everything you worked for? It'll be wasted. Moth and rust will destroy it. All of this abundance, all of this wealth, all of this excess, all of you have what's needed, and then there's all this bigger, better, and more, and who's going to get it? How is it going to benefit? It's not going to benefit anybody. And God calls him a fool. And really, he kind of reality checks him by saying, in this parable, the farmer dies that night. His security and his comfort in his stuff is just an illusion. It's not real. The rich man's problem is not his abundant harvest. He's already got more than enough, but his first thought was not gratitude or generosity. Talking to himself here, you notice he says, I, my, or myself, or I, five times. He says, my, in just a few verses, says my four times. His plan, bigger, better, more bank accounts, retire early, live for my own pleasure. He not once, it's in this parable, Jesus is describing this particular kind of person never says, wow, all this that I have came from God. Look at this harvest that he blessed me with. This man never says, what does my God want me to do with what he's blessed me with? He doesn't ask that question. There's no sign of him thinking of that question. He doesn't say, how can I help build what God's building? Where can I invest? Where can I aim? Where can I give? Where can I participate in? He never says, who can I be sure to give this to before I die? Who can I be sure gets what God has given me before I'm gone and I can't give it away myself? Now, the man isn't called a fool for being a successful farmer, right? Jesus doesn't condemn that he's successful. And I think in American culture with class warfare, we have to be careful we're not condemning people who are successful as if it's virtuous or noble or somehow more spiritual to do that. Instead of condemning him for being, or calling him a fool for being a successful farmer, he says he fails to ask God to use his success, the success that he was given. His planning was entirely for his own personal comfort, accumulating wealth as if his kingdom existed, but God's kingdom doesn't exist and didn't exist, as if he has no relationship with God. And the fool says, according to Jesus, the fool says, everything I have is for me. Everything I have is for me. It's not only for me, it's been produced by me. I have generated this wealth, and this wealth is for me. And only a rich fool turns to his swelling, growing bank account for comfort and control over his future, because it can't even... the bank account can't even control what's coming to this farmer tonight. He can't even use it to protect himself against the surprise death that's coming that very night. And it's because it's only a counterfeit God. So, let's personalize this, if we could, unfortunately, for us. It's personalized. It is this question, why aren't we? You and I, why aren't we content enough with what God's already given us that we can't be generous? Why aren't we content enough with what God's already given us that we can be generous? Well, when Jesus says beware, he doesn't mention this, but the scripture points out that God has an enemy. God tells the truth and he brings freedom, joy, and peace. The enemy distorts the truth and he steals, kills, and destroys. And the enemy is at work. God's enemy, Satan, will absolutely try to shape the way that Christians think about our wealth and our possessions. Let me say that again. God's enemy will distort how Christians, sincere Christians, think about their wealth. He'll distort it and twist it and convince us to believe things. And there are common illusions that God's enemy whispers to keep Christians from giving generously. Or let me put it another way, that keep Christians bound in and to the idol of materialism or comfort. And it's possible that those distortions are seeping into our brain. You might, for example, you might not give generously because, I've got seven little items real quick. You might not give generously because you hear this in your mind, you won't have enough for yourself. If you're generous, if you participate, if you give to this cause or this church or to this need, you're not going to have enough. So close the hand. Swing the door of your heart closed. If you give, you're going to run out and you won't be able to cover your bills. You won't be able to care for your own family. And certainly you won't be able to prepare for emergencies. And the truth is this, that God has promised that he will always provide for his children. He dresses the flowers, feeds the birds. They didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. How much more precious are God's children in his sight than those hideous, disgusting birds? I mean, how much more? And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs. Where will it come from? From his glorious riches. Tim Mackey with the Bible Project has a video on generosity. It's so hard-hitting. It's so good. We have it on the message series, the Grow on Your Own resources, right on this message series and the church app or on the website. You can find it. And this is how he describes God. He said, God at the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis, he hosts in the earth the world's greatest feast. And he invites you to be a part of it as his children. And you participate, if you can imagine the Garden of Eden, and God is hosting it. And he says, in my glorious riches, I've laid this all out to you because I'm a gracious host. I'm the most supremely generous host. And by the way, I don't remember the last time that I was at a feast or a festival that somebody was hosting. And when I walked up to that table, I poured myself a half a cup of whatever they were serving to drink. Or I went and filled half my little snack plate thinking to myself, they're probably going to run out. Because most hosts have more than enough. We have a supreme host who has cultivated all things from his glorious riches. And he is a supremely generous host. And he's a glorious host. And you and I are participating in this festival and this feast of his. And it never runs out. His supply is supreme and eternal. God's riches do not run dry. You don't leave the party hungry and thirsty and sad and disoriented. It's never been that way from the beginning. And how does it all end? At a feast, a limitless feast. And in between, you and I are running around trying to make sure we save every dime for ourselves because we think that somehow we're not going to have enough. And if you belong to Jesus, you're looking the creator, the host in the face and saying, hey, look, I just kind of like, I put a few things on my plate. I have a half a cup because God, I have my concerns about your sources and your resources. We would never do that, but we live like that. We would never say those things, but we live like that. And we think these things, a distortion of the truth. I won't have enough if I'm generous. Giving doesn't lead to lack. Do you know what it does? It trains you to trust God as your provider. It trains you to trust God as your provider. Here's another distortion. Your small gift doesn't matter. Well, that's a lie. When we think, why bother? It's such a little contribution. It's not really going to make a big difference in the big picture. Well, the truth is that Jesus honored the poor widow who gave the little that she had and said, it's not a matter of amount, it's a matter of faith. And by the way, the giving that we're doing is not for God. He's not like, oh, thank God, I was trying to make ends meet and now you gave your 10 bucks and woo, we can pull this budget together. I can really bless people. No, it's not for God. God can do it. It's for you. When we give the little that we have, it's for me. It's for my heart. In God's kingdom, it's faith and obedience that matters more than the amount. It's faith and obedience that counts. Every act of generosity is multiplied by God for eternal impact. Also, our giving is primarily for us, our hearts, not for the receiver. There's another distortion. The church will waste your money, and that is true. There's a handful of churches blowing, wasting, burning through, consumeristically blowing through money and wasting it. There's a handful that do that. Most churches are using money wisely. And even though it's natural and normal to think, look, I don't really trust the church to handle my hard-earned money, the truth is that this argument is often just a smokescreen. It's just a distraction from selfishness or mistrust in God, really, himself. And from the beginning, God commanded his people to offer him the first fruits of their income to his family. Right from the beginning, he says, you're my people, set aside the first fruits. And that's how we build up our storehouse to meet needs and build my kingdom. While you're working on your kingdom with 90%, I'm going to work on my kingdom with 10%, called a tithe. And our responsibility is to just obey in faith. And you know what? God will, this is a sore spot for me because my parents, by faith, gave away most of their income to TV evangelists. And it's a sore spot for me. So now we get to read about their four coastal mansions around the world while my mom pinched and scraped and burnt through all kinds of money. But in the end, I don't have any hard feelings. This is why, because I know in the end, God honored her faith. And he is going to, and I like this part too much. He's going to hold all those snake oil salesmen to account. He's going to hold them accountable. I don't have to worry about the justice of it all. God's going to take care of that. And I think he's going to take care of it better than I would. And certainly more thoroughly. God will hold them accountable for how his resources are managed that were given in faith. And he still does that in every local church. Here's another distortion. You've worked too hard to just give that away. I remember when our kids were trying to figure out what something's worth. One of the ways that we would try to explain what something's worth is how hard, how long do you have to work to get that amount of money? Right? If something's $10 and you're 8 years old, you're like, $10, is that $1,000? Well, it might feel like it if you get paid a dime an hour. It would feel like a lot. So you use how often, how hard, how long, I should say, would you have to work to get that value? Well, the lie is you earned it, and if you earned it, it belongs to you. You deserve to keep it. Don't give that away. You've built something with your own sweat. And the truth is this, Scripture reminds us. God reminds us through His own Scriptures. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful. He's the one who has provided the raw material. It all belongs to Him anyway, and all we're doing it is harvesting and stewarding, harvesting and stewarding. That's the way the world works. That's the way it works. Everything we have is on loan from Him. Giving isn't losing. You're not going without. You're returning back to God. You've heard this, right? You're returning back to God what belongs to Him anyway. It reminds me of when our kids get something and they have a few of them. It's been purchased for them, birthday, Christmas, maybe they earned it with a little job, and then when they got it, and now they're protecting it like it's theirs. And when you want to play with them, they're kind of like, I don't know, these things belong to me. I guess I could part with one of these things, but I just want you to know, you're just borrowing it. You know, and as a provider of parent, you're kind of like, this is silly. Because I'll snap my fingers right now and I'll take every one of those. You'll never see them again. And you're grounded. Right? And we do the same thing. We collect this stuff that we've got. This belongs to me. I'm not sure I want to give it away. And God's kind of like, silly. Hey, dum-dum, everything you have came from the glorious riches in heaven and I provided it for you. Another distortion, number five. You'll give later. Just calm down. Eventually you're gonna have more, and then you can start giving when you have more. I mean, I'd be willing to bet that if somebody thinks this, they think this for the rest of their life. Because there's a lie that someday when you're making more money, you're gonna start giving generously, not now. And when you have this mentality, that money feels hard to get a handle on. Scarcity. I'll never forget this situation I got myself in college. This must have been in the maybe 1990 to 1992 down in Tulsa where I went to school. Now, in the Northeast, one of the things that I brought with me is I brought with me down south to our Northeastern sarcasm, which served me terribly down there with these sincere, genuine people. And sitting around a table, we were finishing up our meal late at night. I think it was Shoney's Big Boy, if that's a thing still. And we were kind of trying to gather up the tip. Broke college boys in the middle of the night. The server was terrific, and we were trying to come up with a tip and realized we don't really have enough. So I let myself out and went to the car to scrounge for whatever I could find to add to the tip. Well, when I came back in the door, my friends had moved from the table to the cashier. And about the time I walked in the door, the server looks around the corner from the kitchen. And he goes, "Hey, guys, thanks for the tip." And I was like, "You sarcastic, ungrateful." And I'm a pretty mild-mannered guy. It takes a little bit to get me all wound up. And I lost my mind. Relatively speaking, for myself. And I said to the guy, "Hey, buddy, why don't you calm down and give us a minute? We're going to gather up what we can for tip, all right?" And my friends are looking at me like, literally like statues, zombie statues. And they're like, "Dan, easy, easy." I was like, "Well, can you believe the nerve of this guy? What is he? I mean, give me a minute. I mean, listen to that. Thanks for the tip. Guys." Now, don't forget, they're not sarcastic. In my language, he's being sarcastic, a little zinger. "Hey, thanks for blanking us, you greedy." It's not what he was saying. You know what he was saying? My friends told me what he was saying. "Dude, while you were gone, we found a 20. We added that to the tip. We left him $30. I was like, "You guys are idiots." No, I'm kidding. Here was the sensation I was having. We can hardly scrape up enough for what we're going to be paying. We're going to go scrape up enough out of the car and look under the mats and maybe come up with some coins. And all this cash is laying on the table while I'm thinking of that. And as a college student, here's what I would think. One day I'll be enough. One day I'll have enough to tip. One day I'll have enough to go to a better restaurant than Shoney's Big Boy. One day I'm going to have enough to be generous. It's a total lie. You can start right where you're at. Your kids can start right where they're at. You want to test a kid's heart? Let them earn a dollar and ask them for 25 cents out of that to just give generously and see what happens. See what kind of demonic ugliness can come out of some of those little hearts, right? I wonder where they learned that from. I'm not accusing. Here's what God says. Jesus says this. If you are faithful in, you know this, the little things, God will give you more. He sees your stewardship and your faithfulness over little things and your generosity, and he says, I've seen you at work, and I know what you're doing with what I'm providing you. Now I'm going to give you more. You used to hold what I gave you in one hand. Now you're going to hold it in two. Eventually, when you're faithful with those things, I'm going to build a storehouse, and I'm going to give you that, but it's to give away generously. Generosity is a habit, and you start that habit at the beginning with little things, not when circumstances are easier. And it's true, as life goes on, you can't acquire more wealth to increase the amount, but you can learn the heart of generosity no matter how much God has given you. And don't miss what you can do with a little generosity because you're so focused on what someone else is doing with a lot of generosity. Don't miss it. You can learn that habit instead of waiting until it's comfortable. What that usually means, if you wait until you're comfortable, it's probably true that you'll never, ever start with your generosity. The minimum guideline that God uses to get us started when you belong to God's family is something called a tithe, a 10%. He starts this in the Old Testament, and then later in the New Testament, he's like, actually, if you belong to me, you give everything, but I'm only going to kind of help you learn to give faithfully and regularly by a percentage of your income. That's why he doesn't use an amount, but it's relatively challenging for everybody. And God says there's a minimum guideline, 10% of your earned income. It's not a specific amount. It's not a specific rule. It's a minimum guideline to help us get started faithfully giving. And that 90%, he leaves with us to build our kingdom. That set aside the 10% and contribute it to God's family helps build his kingdom with power and effectiveness. And it's a starting point for generosity that anybody can start at. There's another distortion. You've already given enough. It's time to let someone else do the giving. I've done my part in the past. Others really do. They need to step up now. It's not my responsibility anymore. Here's the truth. Generosity isn't a limited time project or a phase of our lives that we kind of move into and then move out of. It's a lifestyle. Paul actually teaches the church, excel. Improve, be outstanding at the generous, generous and gracious act of giving. You can learn to grow in it. And as long as we're drawing breath, we are stewards of what he's given us. If we have anything, we're stewards of it, and we're called to invest in the building of God's kingdom, not only ours. Here's the last one. God doesn't need your money. This is true. This is true. God does not need anything. He doesn't lack anything. And I'm happy to report, if you're supposed to give God $1,000 and you don't, how horrifying it would it be to think that our God is pacing at night thinking, how am I going to cover this? He doesn't. He doesn't need our money. We're not doing it for him. Again, we're doing it to receive what he has for us in our own lives personally. And there's a lie where we say, oh, he's God. He owns everything, anything. Why would a little offering from me matter? The truth is God does own everything, but he invites us to give as an act of worship, right? Have you ever hosted something and you think to yourself, I'm having these people over and I kind of have everything, but people sense they're a part of something when they can bring something. And you say to somebody, sure, you can bring something. Why? So that you can participate, so that you can own it, so that you can celebrate with as one of the providers, the contributors. God does the same. I'm going to meet this need, but I want to invite you in to participate so that you can be a part of it and you can own it and you can take joy in it. Giving changes us. It frees our hearts from greed. And it trains us to value what God values. So, last, here's what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, you get rich with contentment. What in the world does that mean? Get rich with contentment. God's provided, listen to this, a true measure of wealth. If you're wondering today, at this very moment, this is a good question. Am I rich? Now, we know economically, Americans are the richest people on the planet by far. Even those of us who suffer in poverty are still more wealthy than the rest of the world. But that's not what we're talking about here. Am I rich? God is provided for us a measurement as to how we can measure it. And this is what Jesus says at the end of his story. He says, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. And Jesus is reframing the way you measure a satisfying life, a secure life, a comfortable life that's not rich in possessions, but rich in relationship with God. So, Jesus is driving home this point that storing up earthly wealth without a rich relationship with the Father in heaven is actually spiritual bankruptcy. There's an emptiness, there's a shallowness, there's a missing piece and portion there. And that explains how, have you heard, I mean, how many now can we point to of wealthy people, like wealth beyond our imagination, who say, I had it, I've had it all. I mean, Solomon says, I restrained myself from nothing and still empty. The danger isn't in having possessions. It's in the possessions having us. That's the danger, right? Now, did you know that 1 in 4 Americans, when surveyed, they say they are living beyond their means? They consistently, regularly spend more than they have. And this turns up in American households. In the suburbs, in American households in the suburbs, spend $600 a month on entertainment. And those same people are known to give $73 a month in local church giving. $600 on entertainment, $73 in local church giving. The standard going rate is we spend 8 times more money on our comfort, on our convenience, and on our entertainment. And that's what happens when we don't have our possessions have us. When we don't have comfort, comfort has us. Now, this is a little life hack that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to explain this on a new subscription. Then if you want to understand what I'm about to say, you can subscribe to my internet channel for $299 a month. Okay, it's very simple. It's very simple. Not true. In fact, it's simpler than that. If you want to be rich, no matter how much money you have, get this, no matter how much money you have, you can be rich. Here's what God tells us. Check this out. This comes through God's teaching to the local church. This is for us. Watch this. Yet, true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. So for those of you who are thinking, I just cannot wait to have that nest egg, that comfort, that security, and God willing, you'll get there. But you don't have to wait to experience true wealth. Instead of thinking about that, what if this was our goal? Just God, would you give me the eyes and the heart to be content with what you have already provided me? After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world. And we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be rich. Let us be wealthy. Same word, let us be content. There's so many tools at our fingertips now that stir up discontentment. I've mentioned it many times here from this platform. So many tools that just, I mean, you kind of find yourself cruising into this inner peace and zen. You're like, I'm kind of content with what I have. And then you end up with one of these tools in your hand, or the neighbor drives by, or you end up at the mall or wherever. And you're like, now I need it. I was so content until I needed something bigger, until I needed something better, until I needed something more. You're going broke. As we take that path and are thinking we're going broke, here's what God's saying to his church. Church, look around. Take notice of what I've provided for you. And if you have enough food and clothing, you are right there where I want you with rich wealth. Be content. Now take it a step further. Be grateful, but just be content. That's powerful to get that into our character and get that into our minds and to say, I'm an American, but I belong to Jesus. I'm swimming upstream and I'm not focused on my nest egg wealth security. I'm focused on being content with what I have. Now, here's the key that unlocks this wealth. It's that we believe this. It's the belief that this is true. What God has already given me is enough. And when you believe that, you enter into a new state of wealthiness. I have enough food, clothing, and shelter. That's enough for me. Also, I have Jesus. What does that mean? Well, only if Jesus is my greatest joy and treasure will my true wealth be the lasting security of eternal life. Will I sense the significance of being a beloved child of the Creator? If and when, and only if I have Jesus, will I have this ongoing satisfaction of living water. Only when your treasure is Jesus will your wealth serve you instead of mastering you. Only when my deepest joy, satisfaction, and gratification is Jesus. I'm at the stage of my life now where I have my battles with this. And probably much like you, I have waves in which I battle the sense that, a sense of fear, that when the retirement age and stage comes, whenever that is, I might not have enough to live. I don't think the cost of living is going down. Will I have the basic needs to retire? And the only way I can treat those waves of fear is to tell the truth. I belong to God, and if I have far less than I have now, I have enough. I have enough. I'm pricing out tiny homes. It's so much joy. So, really quick, what now? Confront your heart idol of materialism. Confront it. It's going to require a confrontation. It's going to take, you might have to inspect your transactions on your bank account and then confront, is this heart idol? Am I serving this heart idol? Do I own my possessions or do they own me? Do I want and own comfort, or does comfort and convenience own me? Who am I comparing myself to? Why am I in this rat race that I'm in? You know, you can imagine sometimes you go to a funeral. I like going to funerals and I listen to what people say, and I've never once heard anybody say, this person was rich. I mean, look at this casket. Diamonds. I mean, maybe Liberace, but nobody else. No one's going to talk about the size of your barns, the size of your accounts. They're going to talk about the outpouring of your love and your faith and your generosity. And it's not too late to break the illusion of control. If you don't break the illusion of control, something will break, right? I mean, recently, 2008, massive economic crash. People lost retirement funds overnight. And suddenly they realize there's no security in that. How in the world did that happen? If you love money, when it's taken away, you're crushed. If you love God, when you lose everything, it draws you even deeper and closer to God. And then lastly, use generosity to reorder your treasure around God. Practice generosity. Give in a way that stretches your faith. Giving kills greed right at the root. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for our time that you're teaching our hearts. In this difficult, difficult